So we're going to be looking at Galatians 3 this morning. So if you want to open up your Bibles and take a look at Galatians 3. I know we spent some time on Galatians. We're just going to spend a little bit of short time just reviewing where we've been, kind of the overview of the book, and then we'll jump right into Galatians 3. So by way of review, why was Galatians written? Well, the general circumstances in which Paul writes to the Galatian churches is quite clear from the letter itself. Setting aside his usual thanksgiving for his readers, Paul launches immediately into a strong word of denunciation of some people who are confusing the Galatians and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. And that's in chapter 1, verse 7, and chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. We don't have a handout for this, so I don't want to confuse anyone. Michael did have some handouts out earlier, but there's no handout for this lecture. So Paul does not indicate how these people are perverting the gospel, but in several other passages, it becomes clear enough. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul alludes to the general problem. Though the Galatians have entered into their Christian experience through faith and the Spirit, they are now in danger of trying to finish off by means of the flesh, in chapter 3, verse 3. In a related rebuke passage, chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, he goes into a little more detail. The Galatians are being tempted to return to their slavery under the weak and miserable elements of the world, chapter 4, verse 3, and by observing special days and months and seasons and years, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. With this last phrase, Paul hints at the larger agenda of these so-called agitators. But Paul is explicit and direct about this agenda for the first time in the climax of the letter in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Here he warns the Galatians about seeking to be justified by the law, verse 4, and by undergoing circumcision, verses 2 and 3. So in summary, these direct claims reveal that Paul writes Galatians to combat people who are pressuring the Galatians to undergo circumcision and submit to the law of Moses as a means of completing their Christian experience. So that's generally why Galatians was written. So what is Paul's response? By way of review, Paul's response to the agitator's argument assumes continuity with the Old Testament, while at the same time, in order to meet the challenge of the agitator's interpretation, he highlights discontinuity. So what is the discontinuity with the Mosaic Law that Paul wants to highlight? Well, in his reading of the Old Testament, the key for Paul is the epochal significance of the crucified and resurrected Jesus Christ. So what does epochal mean? Yes, okay, very good. So what is an epoch?
General period of time marked out by decisive changes or events.
Excellent, yes, that's exactly right. So
what marks the beginning?
Okay, but you're right, Joan. It's the beginning of a distinctive period in the history of something, one in which there is new developments and great change, okay? So that is the key for Paul. There's the epochal significance of the crucified and resurrected Jesus Christ. In effect, that has changed everything. This event, the crucified and resurrected Jesus Christ, has inaugurated the eschatological new creation, chapter 6, verse 15. And it is this new state of affairs and the centrality of faith and the Spirit in chapter 5, verses 5 and 6 that now marks the Israel of God, chapter 6, verse 16, the true people of God and thus Abraham's descendants. So by tying Christian identity in the new epoch to Abraham, and by speaking of the law's fulfillment rather than, for instance, its replacement or abolition, Paul reveals the underlying continuity that he finds in the story of God's redemptive plan. But this single plan has at its heart, and it's as its interpretive key, the Christ event. Jesus stepping onto the scene of world history is the key point of redemption. So central to Paul's discontinuous reading is the insistence that the Mosaic Covenant, with its focus on the law, is a temporary phase in the salvation history, subordinate to and intended to accomplish something different than the Abrahamic Covenant. The Mosaic Law, with the works it calls for, entered into salvation history when? 430 years after Abraham, chapter 3, verse 17, and was intended to be in effect only until the Messiah came, chapter 3, verses 19 in verses 24 and 25. So recognizing the importance of this epochal argument, many interpreters suggest that Paul's response to these agitators can be boiled down to one question. What time is it? What age are we in? Are we in the age of the types and shadows, or are we in the age of the resurrected Messiah, reigning in heaven, who has poured out his Holy Spirit for the church? So that's our review. Any questions or comments before we move on? Well, as we progress, I encourage you, any questions, please ask, comments. We're glad to hear them. So by way of an outline in the book of Galatians, different ways to approach it. One is breaking it up into eight parts, where we have the opening salutation, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The statement of the issues, chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. And then we have the defense of Paul's apostleship, chapters 1, verses 11 through chapter 2, verse 14. And then we have the thesis, or Paul's main idea, chapter 2, verses 15 to 21. Moving on to Paul's argument in chapter 3 to chapter 4, verse 11. And then the appeal and the illustration, chapter 4, verses 12 through 31. And finally, Paul's call for exhortation, chapter 5, verse 1, and through chapter 6, verse 10. And then his closing words, chapter 6, verses 11 to 18. We're going to be taking a look at chapters, basically Paul's thesis and main idea and Paul's argument. So we're going to start in chapter 2, verses 15 to 21. So if you want to go to that, we'll go ahead and read that. So Galatians chapter 2, verse 15 through 21. We ourselves are Jews by birth and Gentile, not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So first, we want to recall the Antioch incident. Does anyone want to tell us what that was? What was the Antioch incident? We've covered that in chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. It's basically when Paul confronted the Apostle Peter. The Antioch incident provides a natural segue to the situation in Galatia. Paul's now prepared to advance the thesis that much of the remainder of the epistle will argue. He first declares that a person is justified or declared righteous through faith in Christ, and not because of the deeds that one does in obedience to the law. Chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. And this principle, that righteousness comes through faith in Christ, and not because of deeds that one does in obedience to the law, applies to all people, whether Jew or Gentile. That's why Paul says, no one, in verse 16. Second, Paul stresses that justification by faith alone in no way promotes sin, chapter 2, verses 17 to 18. While it is true that the Christian that Christ justifies the sinner, Christ is no way the servant or promoter of sin, chapter 2, verse 17. On the contrary, to abandon justification by faith alone and to return to the law for justification necessarily entails a renewed surrender to sin. The agitators, or so-called Judaizers, with their reintroduction of law-keeping as an essential of salvation, are painfully rebuilding the very structure of human merit that for Paul had come crushing down in the ruins on his Damascus Road experience. At best, Paul can do through trying to keep the law is to show that he is a transgressor or a lawbreaker. Paul will explain elsewhere that this convicting task is the whole function of the law of Moses. But there is clearly no path to salvation lying in that direction. And third, Paul shows the inseparability of justification and holy living. Each Christian is united with Jesus Christ, sharing in both his sacrificial death, chapter 2, verse 20, when he says, crucified with Christ, and his resurrection life, Christ who lives in me. By virtue of Christ's death, Paul has, through the law, died to the law. Chapter 2, verse 19. That is to say, Christ has satisfied all that the law demanded of Paul for justification. For Paul, the once-for-allness of his conversion experience will allow no return to the past. Paul, therefore, now lives to God, chapter 2, verse 19, as a brand new person. This life is lived by the power of Jesus' resurrection through the faith of the Son of God. The prevailing motive to live in this new life is Christ's self-giving love for Paul at the cross. Now, this phrase that Paul uses here, living to God, is often used in the setting of encouraging Christians to pursue personal holiness. But it's important to realize here that it's not so much an exhortation of personal sanctification as it is as a powerful argument for the total sufficiency and efficacy of the work of Jesus Christ.
Can we talk about that first?
Sure, yeah.
Can we talk about the practical application of living to God? Just to make it a little bit alive and immediate.
Sure, Joe.
Living to God.
Living to God.
Sure. What you said at the end, afterwards, you said that means that in everything we do, recognizing the all sufficiency of God, for
yes.
our needs, for our spiritual and physical and material needs, which is great philosophically, but when it comes to dealing with worry and anguish and heartbreak, and what does one do besides meditate on the all sufficiency of God? How does everybody here deal with fear, anger, frustration, anxiety?
I mean, personally, it's what you just mentioned is being in the Word. But I have also a community, small group of men, Christian mm-hmm. brothers, and we pray for one another. We gather. So going to God in the Word, through His Word, first and foremost. That's become a habit of mine in the morning. I share in those fears and doubts with Heather. We confide in one another and we go to God in prayer too, together. And I don't know, I think the other piece of that is simply, it's simple, but it's not simple. It's a simple concept. Mm-hmm. What we're talking about seems very simple, but it's not always easy to practice. Like you say, but I think just staying in community and being intentional with applying God's word to your life daily has given me the most spiritual growth over the years. Mm-hmm. And I would say I've been a true believer since like 2013, even though I grew up in the church. I didn't start reading the Bible until I was about 26, 27. So, about 9 years now. and that was pretty shaky through that time as well, so it's been ugly. But I think the human experience is sloppy. It's not gonna be perfect. You're gonna fail, you're gonna say words poorly. But I think just saying in God's word and memorizing it and meditating on it is a good word, I think, to use. Meditating because you're putting scripture into your own words to where you can understand it and apply it and teach it to other people, and it just becomes who you are.
Verse 15. I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
I mean, when we talk about verse 15, it's also not Jews, not Gentile syndrome. We're not justified by works of the law, but through faith. Mm-hmm. And in another place, it is impossible to please God without faith. And what does it come down to in our lives? But three words: I believe you. And that's in my life. That's where I've boiled it down to. I believe you. I believe your promises. I believe your love. And in my life, anyway, anxiety is boiled down to that question: Do I believe God? Do I believe His promises? And He allows us those anxieties. He allows us those trials, which are real. He allows us suffering for a ton of reasons. But
among the primary reasons is to test our faith so that it will be proven true and to strengthen our faith so that we will be able to say after, you know, when we get through that, it is well with my soul, I believe. And so that we will be able to say that with all the more assurance. God, I believe you, I believe your promises, and I know your promises because I meditate on the word.
Very good.
Belief has two parts, I think. It's cognitive assent, but it's also trust. And just because we cognitively believe, cognitively assent to certain truths, doesn't mean we are trusting God's grace and gospel and promises. And it's easy to say, I believe the Christian creed, but without really trusting God's grace. Now, that means trusting in the gospel. And where Paul makes this nice distinction between law and grace, or law and gospel, he's assuming that we have inside of ourselves the desire to earn our salvation, or to be pleasing by fulfilling some set of rules. And that's just the opposite of trusting in the gospel.
And I think that fits into that statement, just prayer. Because I remember something that Pastor Mark quoted in a sermon. He's like, the things you don't pray about are the things you think you can handle on your own. But the thing is, we'll help this. And if God is truly, totally sufficient for all of our needs, and if Jesus says, like, your Heavenly Father loves you more than you love your own kids, so he will give you what you ask, and we just need to be praying. Like, John, if you're struggling with frustration and you share that here, then not only can you pray about it, but we, throughout the week, can be praying for you that God works in you with, like, frustration. So a big thing, I think, is just prayer, like us body of believers praying for one another, since we pray to a God who can do anything.
I'd like good to echo on that, because fear was a big part of my life for quite a while. And I pray often with God. It's almost like talking with God. I get in a situation that is a problem for me, and I just go to God. I agree with reading the Word and meditating on it. I think that's very important. But that fear that was in my life for so long has gone. There's certain Bible verses, and I'll shoot them to you in an email, that I have claimed, and I just am so happy about that. So now when something big happens, the first thing I do is pray to God about it.
Ron?
Yeah, two things. One, living unto God or living to God, first of all, he has to be the focal point of all that we do. That is difficult because we are full 6 weeks from Sunday to do a lot of different things in our lives. Some are important, some aren't important, some things we have to do, some things, you know, maybe not so much. But anyway, whatever we do has to be unto God, first of all. And again, as Martin said, that's easier said than done. But the other part of it, and I think this is where we can all probably get better at, is we share and eat one another's loaves. I see, not necessarily in our church, but I just see in a lot of churches where, you know, there's this group and that group and other groups and things of that nature. And we really, the Bible tells us to put our shoulder to the plow and not look back. We're supposed to encourage everyone, encourage each other, as we see the day coming, and I'm paraphrasing. And so these things require us not only to be in prayer, to be in the Word, but to physically act. We need to take up our time and be engaged in other people's lives within the church. It is very important, and, you know, the church in general, I think, has gotten away from that. You know, a lot of times, a lot of churches, you just come on Sunday, you know, we were here worshiping the Lord, you know, and but no, it's 7 days, not just one day. We do worship the Lord in His day and all that. I'm not taking away from that. But, you know, we need to be engaged in our lives. We need to know what other people in the congregation are doing. I'm not trying to be nosy or busybodies or gossip. That's not what I'm talking about. But literally, truly trying to build up relationships with people you don't know or people you might feel uncomfortable with, but actually building a relationship with them. And then you can pray with them. You can maybe have just an individual Bible study with that individual, or meet for coffee. These things take time out of your life, and it's a commitment.
Right.
And we get too wound up in the worldly things. We should be focusing on the invisible things, not the visible things that we see around us. And so we focus on the invisible things of God, to God. That becomes, should come in, more important to us, and we can take away from our busy time and go meet with people and sit down and have some time and get away from the, you know, the fray of life, for lack of better terminology. And I think we could all do, I can do that better. I don't do it well enough. And I'm an elder. Okay? So we need to, the world has taught us to not do that. To be, you know, to divide us, to keep us away from one another. We need to change that.
Connect the invisible things of God to the visible things of God. I.e., for example, prime example, our brothers and sisters in the church and their family.
Yeah.
I think obedience is an expression of trust. We obey Him because we trust Him.
Well, those are good answers. Thank you. So this phrase, living to God, it is true that it deals with great motives for Christian service, but the central thought here is the complete breach with the old ways of thought and life, which is demanded by faith to Christ. Faith in this way, faith that justifies, is a total faith. It's a radical faith. So I ask you, as you read the context of this current controversy in the PCA regarding being a gay Christian, what would the Apostle Paul's response be? I think it's... Right, exactly. They're not compatible. Yeah. Again, the central thought for Paul here is the complete breach with the old ways of thought and life, which is demanded and has been accomplished by faith to Christ. In summary, Paul concludes, to render justification in any other way than through faith in Christ alone is to nullify the grace of God, he says in chapter 2, verse 21. If the believer's justification is based upon the work of Christ and the obedience of the believer, then Christ came in vain. In other words, the work of Christ is insufficient to save and requires augmentation, the addition of the believer's obedience. If the false teachers are correct, then Christ did not secure salvation for anyone, but only the possibility or opportunity for salvation to those willing to complete their salvation through their own good works. This, however, and thanks be to God, is the farthest thing from the truth. This is why Paul calls the Galatian heresy a false gospel. Christ did not come to give people the possibility or the chance of salvation. He came to save his people from the wrath of God, actually, finally, completely, and immutably. Okay, so let's move on into then Paul's argument. This is chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 11. For sake of time, I'm not going to actually read the text. Again, it's chapter 3, verses 1 through chapter 4, verse 11. So here Paul argues his main idea. And his argument proceeds basically in a threefold fashion. First, there's an argument from the Galatians' experience of the Spirit, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Second, from the testimony of the Old Testament Scripture itself, chapter 3, verses 6 through 14. And then from the covenants that God made with his people, chapter 3, verses 15 through chapter 4, verse 11. So first, argument from the Galatians' experience of the Spirit. Paul first appeals to the Galatians' experience of the Holy Spirit when Paul initially preached to them of Christ in chapter 3, verse 1. The powerful working of the Holy Spirit accompanied their believing reception of the gospel in chapter 3, verse 2. And then in verse 3, why then, Paul reasons, would someone seek to complete in the flesh a work begun by the Spirit? In other words, why would the Galatians revert to works of the law, that is, to the resources of the present evil age, if they have already entered into all that Christ has won for them and shares with them by the Spirit? The Galatians were behaving so foolishly that the apostles suspected some type of witchcraft. Who bewitched you? He demanded in chapter 3, verse 1. They were under the influence of false teachers who wanted to add the law of Moses to faith in Jesus Christ to produce a Jesus plus gospel. But the language he uses suggests that there was some kind of demonic influence at work. One of the devil's favorite strategies is to distort the truth so that people can no longer tell the difference between the one true gospel and false alternatives. Doctrinal error has two primary sources: human ignorance and demonic powers. And the church in Galatia faced both problems. The Galatians themselves were so foolish to abandon the gospel, but as we shall see, they were doing so because they were under spiritual attack. Even to this day, theological error always comes from these two same sources. So let's take an application of Paul's first point. What the Judaizers were saying really amounted to self-justification. They wanted the Galatians to justify themselves before God and man by adding works to faith. In particular, they wanted the Galatians to be circumcised. But for Paul, the issue is not really circumcision. His concern was the very idea of merit-based religion, which is precisely why justification by faith alone is the main subject of his letter. So what do we mean by merit-based religion? Getting to God by what? Doing something, right? That we're earning our salvation, that we're working and we're doing something, and God justifies us based on that work. That's what we mean by merit-based religion. So Paul attacked the Judaizers over circumcision, not simply because he wanted to promote better Jewish-Gentile relationships, but because he was concerned for their very souls. There's no such thing as performance-based Christianity. Having begun by faith, we must continue by faith. Justification is a doctrine for the whole Christian life from start to finish. It is not simply a doctrine for coming to Christ in the first place, although we are justified the moment that we trust in Jesus Christ. Justification is a doctrine to live by each and every moment of our lives. It is a doctrine for the damned. There comes a day when every man, woman, and child must admit to being a hardened sinner, rotten to the very core, and deserving of God's just wrath. When that day comes, the only hope is to come to Christ by faith alone. So justification is also a doctrine for the doubtful. Just as, you know, Joan brought up, there are days in the life of every Christian when the whole thing seems rather implausible. We ask ourselves, is it true that God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life? We may ask ourselves, does he really care? When those doubts come in, the believer, we must go back to the cross where Christ died to justify us and hold on to it by faith alone. But justification is also a doctrine for the discouraged. At times, things seem rather gloomy, right, Joan? And hopeless. In fact, sometimes they seem altogether impossible, so that we wonder how we can make it through another day. But this is exactly why we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. As we get out of bed, we say, I know that my real problem is I'm a sinner living in a sinful world. Then as we step into the shower, we say, although I am a great sinner, I have an even greater Savior who loved me and gave himself for me. And by breakfast time, we're able to make it through the day, trusting in God's grace alone. The good news of the gospel is that even though we are lost and needy sinners, if we know Christ, then we are and always will be justified. Justification is much more than a great doctrine to die with, although it is certainly that. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is a wonderful doctrine to live by. So then Paul then appeals to the express testimony of the Old Testament in support of his gospel. This is the part where chapter 3, verses 6 through 14. His justifying gospel is one and the same with that preached to Abraham in Genesis 12. We see that in verse 8. Through faith in that gospel, people are both blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith, and through faith, true sons of Abraham, verses 7 and 9. The law, however, testifies that all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Verse 10. The law cannot supply the righteousness that the sinner needs for justification. Verse 11. The only way that one may pass from curse to blessing is through faith in Christ, who bore the curse of the God on the cross in order to secure the blessing of Abraham, that is, the promised Spirit through faith for Gentiles. Verse 14. Paul's choice of an Old Testament text was inspired. The Judaizers loved to go back to Genesis 17, where God's covenant with Abraham was signified by what? Circumcision. But Paul went back even further to God's promise of a child in Genesis 15. What Paul emphasized was the result of Abraham's faith. Abraham's faith was counted or credited to him as righteous. When Abraham believed God, God reckoned that he was righteous. To put it in financial terms, he accounted him righteous. Trusting God was like opening a bank account. Immediately, God transferred righteousness into Abraham's account. This does not mean that Abraham was actually righteous, only that he was declared righteous. He was considered to have a right standing before God. To use the proper theological term, God imputed righteousness to Abraham. God is the one who has the legal right to state whether a man is righteous or unrighteous. And in this case, he considered Abraham righteous through faith. The striking thing about Abraham is that he was justified before he did any works. If Abraham had been justified by his works, then he would have something to brag about. But what does the scripture say? Paul asks in his letter to the Romans. Simply this: Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Romans 4, verse 3. Abraham was justified not as a worker, but as a believer. Faith was the instrument of his justification. In particular, Abraham did not have to get circumcised to be justified. This is the genius of Paul's argument against the Judaizers. God counted Abraham righteous before he even heard of circumcision. In Romans, Paul asks if the blessing of God's forgiveness is only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised. Chapter 4, verse 9 of Romans. His answer is, we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. So then, how was it counted to him? Was it before or after he got circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Romans 4, verses 9 and 10. In other words, the great patriarch was justified while he was still an uncircumcised Chaldean. The principle of the law. If the law cannot bless us, how can we receive God's blessing? This is the question Paul's been wrestling with throughout this letter. How do I stay in the right relationship with God? How can God accept me? What must I do to gain his favor? In a word, how can I be justified? There are two possibilities. Either I am justified by works of the law, or I am justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's answer, of course, is that justification comes only by faith and not by works. He has stated this before, but here he repeats it. Chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Justification cannot come by works of the law. It must come by faith. See, faith and works really operate on two completely different principles. They are two entirely different ways to live, one by believing and one by doing. If we live by faith, we trust God to justify us through Jesus Christ. As Paul preached on another occasion, by him, everyone who believes is freed, and everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Acts 13, verses 38 and 39. On the other hand, if we live by works, we count on our own contribution to make ourselves acceptable to God. But we cannot have it both ways. Believing and doing are mutually exclusive. Either we trust God to justify us through faith, or we try to justify ourselves by our works. Finally, Paul appeals to the succession of covenants that God has made with his people. This is chapter 3, verses 15 through chapter 4, verse 11. He calls the Abrahamic covenant one of promise, the Mosaic covenant law, and the new covenant faith. Paul first insists that the Mosaic covenant in no way modified or annulled the promises of God made to Abraham. That promise, furthermore, he always had reference to Christ, the offspring of Abraham, in chapter 3, verse 16. In Christ, furthermore, the promise is the concern and possession of all believers, verse 29. Paul then asks why God gave the law, in verse 19. The Mosaic covenant was never intended to be a permanent administration. It had a definite beginning, verses 17 and 19, and a definite end. Furthermore, the Mosaic covenant was added because of transgressions, in verse 19. Paul means that the purpose of the law was to identify and define sin, as transgression in its proper and terrible character. God never gave the law so that people could merit or earn eternal blessing by obedience to its demands. The Judaizers have fundamentally misunderstood the nature and purpose of the Mosaic law. Paul proceeds to insist that the Mosaic and Abrahamic covenants were fully complementary. Verse 21. God intended the Mosaic covenant to be a custodian or a guardian of God's people until Christ should come. Verse 25. The law was never designed to supply righteousness or life. Verse 21. but was given to prepare God's people for the promised offspring of Abraham, in whom, by faith, they had and have the righteousness and life. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 21 through Galatians 4, verse 7, Paul develops a relative contrast between the condition of God's people until Christ came and after faith has come. That is, under the Mosaic and New Covenants, respectively. So from the vantage point of the finished work of Christ, and it's important to understand that, from the vantage point of the finished work of Christ, life under the law was life in bondage, under the strictures and regimen appropriate to a child, even to a child who is an heir, verse 23. But now that Christ has come, God's people have fully entered into Christ, into all our sonship inheritance and inheritance entails. So then, why then, does Paul ask, would the Galatians want to revert to an immature state that in light of the finished work of Christ is one of slavery? Chapter 4, verse 9. So what is the role of the law in the plan of God? Chapter 3, verses 15 to 29. The general theme of Galatians 3:15 to 22 is a proper perspective on how the Mosaic law fits into the big picture of the Old Testament storyline. Paul's approach to the law here rests on a redemptive historical vantage point, just another way of saying a different epoch, like we discussed earlier. That is a fancy way of saying the same thing that we talked about, that there is an epochal change that has occurred. God makes a promise to Abraham and to his seed, verse 16, so the Mosaic law comes after that promise, verse 17. The law does not invalidate the promise that God made, but rather anticipates the promise he would bring, the gospel and the blessings that follow. Even the entire Old Testament consigns people under sin so that the gospel could liberate humanity from law's curse, verse 22. So an important aspect of the law is to lay bare humanity's rebellion. One of the reasons God gave the Israelites his perfect law is to reveal their sinful condition and promote trust in his promise of redemption. By disclosing the big picture of what God is trying to achieve in the course of redemption, the Galatians can now understand how the Mosaic law fits into God's grand design. The Mosaic administration contains national prescriptions, meaning pertaining to the nation of Israel, that were inherently temporal, meaning they weren't permanent. They were designed for a certain people for a certain time and place. According to Galatians 3:22, Scripture locks up individuals under the dominion of sin and is demonstrated by the Jews under the law of the Old Covenant. The Mosaic law operates as a key component in redemptive history by revealing Israel's sin and depravity, verse 19. Because Paul and his contemporaries were imprisoned under the law until faith is revealed, i.e. faith in Christ, in verse 23, the law served as a guardian or a pedagogue to lead them to Christ, verses 24 and 25. The result of the dwelling in Christ is profound unity with the Old Covenant community and membership in the kingdom, verses 26 to 29. So whether Jew or Gentile, all believers constitute true Israel and are clothed in the garments of the last Adam, namely Christ, verse 26. So the law for believers. So as we look into the face of the law, it reveals our sin. It shows us the myriad ways that we fall short of God's perfect perfection. And then seeing our sinfulness, just as in our conversion, we look to Christ for our sanctification. We are made holier by fleeing to Christ, who by the indwelling and power of the Holy Spirit produces his fruit within us. As the theologian John Murray explains, it is imperative that we realize our complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit. We must not forget, of course, that our own activity is used to the fullest extent in the process of our own sanctification, but we must not rely upon our own strength or resolution of purpose. It is when we are weak that we are strong. It is by grace that we are being saved, as surely as by grace we have been saved. In other words, as we work out our salvation in our quest for holiness, are we relying upon ourselves and our own strength, or the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Our union with Christ by the indwelling power and presence of the Holy Spirit produces our obedience. Suffice it to say that if we try to pursue holiness and sanctification solely through our own obedience to law, we, like Israel, are trying to return to the very bondage from which we have been freed. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, cannot do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's Romans 8, chapter verses 2 through 4. So, even though we must pursue our sanctification through Jesus Christ, in the, this does not mean that there is no place for the law of God in the Christian life. Paul certainly asks about the importance of the law for the Christian, something that he will address in subsequent chapters. That the idea that faith must work through love, chapter 5, verse 6, and loving your neighbor is to fulfill the law, chapter 5, verse 14. So what are the three uses of the law that theologians often talk about? Well, the first one is to restrain evil. The second one is to kind of mirror or show us our sin. And the third one is the role of the law in the life of the believer. So having emphasized the second use of the law to expose our sin, we cannot ignore the third or normative use of the law. In the third use of the law, justified believers look to it in order to know what conduct pleases God. The Westminster Confession puts it this way, that the law is a rule of life informing them, believers, of the will of God and of their duty. It directs and binds them to walk accordingly. The law, therefore, is immensely important for our sanctification, but believers must use it properly and never apart from Jesus Christ. One commentator put it like this, the law is normative. The law in its normative use is not the actual road upon which we travel, but the guardrails on either side of the road. And the road on which we travel is Jesus Christ. Like guardrails, the law shows us where the path of righteousness lies and keeps us traveling on it. Or in biblical terms, the ladder to heaven is always Jesus Christ, never the law. Well, to say that Paul's message is relevant to us is an understatement. As with the previous chapter, we regularly need to hear about the nature of the law and what purpose it serves. Why is that? Well, I think because we're all good legalists at heart. From time to time, we think that our obedience will somehow impress God and cause him to look upon us with favor. We do this every time we look down on someone who does not look exactly like we do. We always find some way to compare ourselves favorably with our neighbors. Find ways to think ourselves better than others, whether it be in the clothes that we wear, the cars we drive, the books we read, the music we listen to, the food we eat, the way we recreate, the way we educate our children. Whatever the case may be, we find something to latch on to, that we measure ourselves in the church by our own standard rather than by God's. The Judaizers latched on to circumcision and demanded that the Gentiles toe the line so that they could be saved. If we recognize that our various activities do not make us holy, but we are holy only in Christ, then we will be able to appreciate and better understand what Paul has said. We cannot offer anything of ourselves to improve our standing before God. We cannot offer anything of ourselves to improve our standing before God. Rather, our union with Christ by faith makes us pleasing to God. Our union with him makes us sons of God and sons of Abraham. So I hope we have seen and understood what Paul's written. I hope we understand the function of the law relative to justification, that it drives us to Christ by revealing our sin and shows us Christ in the foreshadows of the law, the sacrifices, and the ceremonies. I hope also we see that the covenant promises that God made to Abraham come not through anything that we ourselves can bring and give to God, but only through what he condescends to give us, namely faith in Christ. Moreover, our redemption comes through our union with Christ by faith alone. It is by his work that we become sons of the living God and sons of Abraham. The promised inheritance comes to us through faith in Christ. Cling and hold fast, therefore, to the promises that God made to Abraham, fulfilled in Christ, and know that whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, we are all in one in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Gary, one of the things I was thinking of when you talked about the doctrine of justification for the ones who doubt, for the ones who are down, I immediately went to Pilgrim's Progress and Christians Stay in Doubting Castle. And he, I think it was a Saturday, after several days being in this castle and even being encouraged by Hopeful, it was particularly difficult, full of great trials for him. And then eventually, by grace, he realized that he had the key, the promise, and it was in his pocket all along. He was able to use that to extricate himself and Hopeful out of the castle. His promise is the gospel and all of the blessings that attend God's salvific blessings, his goodness to his people.
Right.
It's just a wonderful doctrine when we are down. And sometimes we're down because of trials around us. Sometimes we're down because we are inclining legalistically to become more right before God from our own efforts, and we see that they fail. As we seek to crucify our flesh, we realize that we are ineffectual. We have the promised Spirit,
right,
which you mentioned. So that's just like a touching illustration of what you're talking about.
Yes. Thank you. Yes.
I'm very glad you brought in the multiple uses of God's law that stand over against trusting in the gospel of grace. And that you mentioned there, at least three, that God's law reveals our sin, God's law restrains our sin, what was called political or civil use of God's law. And the third use of God's law guides our lives. As I have written on that subject in recent years, I sometimes call that third use the doxological. Doxology meaning praise to God. How do we live lives of worship to God? And how do we live to God? And that's really one of the uses of God's laws to give us guidelines. Mm-hmm. First, it assumes that we are fully trusting in gospel and grace. We are fully aware of being accepted by God. But then how do I live a life that glorifies God? That's doxological, right? Doxology. And that's to be guided.
Right.
So that's, I'm very glad you brought in the multiple uses of God's law in our life there in contrast with the grace of the gospel.
Yes. Thank you. So, what is the more practical import of this? I want to stress the importance of our identity in Christ. I mean, how important is that for us as believers? At all times.
It's the first thing that comes to my mind when I see people struggling to identify themselves via their nationality or their sexual orientation or their race or their gender. It's all completely irrelevant for me. And also, I think, in a larger sense, we're faced with the question of, are we in Christ or are we not?
Yes.
Top.
Yes.
But yeah, whenever we identify, we're called Christians of Christ and what he did in our lives and he changed us. A lot of people have grown up in a church or family that was Christian and maybe they don't ever know a specific time that they came to faith. I'm not one of those. I grew up in a Christian family. But the point of the matter is he changes you. There is a supernatural change. And I think a lot of people, and there's certainly people in the PCA today who are paying lip service to that because they're saying that you can identify by whatever sin you want to identify by. It doesn't have to be, like Reed Ward said, it doesn't have to be homosexuality, any sin, because it's all in the same category. All sin is death. And so God changes us, and we need to get back to that. But there is a actual change in your attitude, in your mind, your desires, and all of these things are you no longer desire those things. They're gone. They're out of your body. And yes, we still sin, and you can backslide and all those things because we're not perfected yet, but we will be, and we have to fight those because once we've been changed, once Christ has called us out, we've been identified, we've been elected.
We're a new creation.
The battle begins.
Right.
And we fight that all day. But we have to understand that. We have to truly believe that. There's only one identity. Christ said, I am the truth, the way, and the life. Only through me can you come to God. That's it. That's it. There's nothing else. We can't find that some homogenous gray area that, you know, everybody likes to get along with. There's only one way. And we need to get back to that.
Well, I think our identity in Christ is so important, because if we're putting our identity, or if we're thinking of our identity as in something else, for example, if my entire identity is wrapped up in the fact that I'm a mother, if my child dies, then where does that leave me? Or if my entire identity is wrapped up in my career and I lose my job, then where does that leave me? So obviously when we put our identity in anything else other than Christ, then when those things fade or don't go the way we plan, or they get taken from us or something, which can happen in life, then we're lost.
Right.
Then we don't have anything.
Right.
But Christ, on the other hand, is always there, and when our identity is in Him, that can't be taken away, ever.
Right. Right. Yes?
Question for you. Do you think, as a Christian, we should say we are sinners or we were sinners?
I think we are sinners.
Yeah. I would say we are sinners. That are daily things, pursuing Christ daily, that doesn't mean we're not going to fail. It doesn't mean that our fleshly desires are not going to go against the desires of the Spirit. Like Galatians 5:17 says, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing things you want to do. That doesn't mean that we're not Christians either. But I think that the conviction that we feel when we do sin, that's given to us by the Spirit, proof that that Christ has chosen us, that, you know, we strive. Christ, yeah, it's going to be sloppy.
Non posto non peccatori. The Latin again. We cannot not sin. Do not as we fear.
Yeah.
The flesh.
Do you have another point there? Do you have some additional point along there, Tom? Or not question? But I don't want to downplay what Ron was saying, but what Paul says, that we are a new creation. But before Jesus Christ comes back, we're going to struggle with sin.
I mean, either Christ is going to come back, or we're going to be fully consummated before God when we die,
right,
and we stand in the kingdom. That's only two ways that, you know, we're going to finally be justified, fully justified, fully sanctified, all of that. We're not complete until that.
Yeah, I think the difference, I mean, I think we can say we are sinners because we're still human beings and we're still on earth in a fallen world. But the difference is that we're no longer slaves to our sin.
Yes.
We now live lives that when we sin, hopefully we go to God in repentance. Whereas before, we were slaves to our sin and we didn't repent.
Right. Very good.
If anyone says he doesn't sin, he is a liar.
Oh, there you go.
I would also add that when you grow up in a church that says your salvation is tied to you were a sinner, then you constantly doubt your salvation in Christ. Because you keep sinning, and then you are constantly running to the Lord, please save me, and never have assurance.
Very good.
That's so damaging.
Well, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you apply it to our lives, that we may know how to serve you and love you more. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have given us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray now that you prepare our hearts and our minds for worship. As we come together as your people, may we honor you and use the worship service to glorify yourself and to strengthen our faith and our dependence upon you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.